Good morning and welcome to Mornings for the Master here on the Gospel Radio Network as we join you in this last week of 2016. I'm Ryan Smithy, joined this morning with Chip Horton.
Good morning.
We have enjoyed a great weekend, enjoyed spending time with family and friends, and like I said, we're in that countdown, not just in the end of the year, but even in the end of our studies here, as we begin wrapping up the studies that we've been doing in the New Testament. We're in these last few chapters of the Book of Revelation.
83 verses to go.
We yet look forward to seeing how it ends. I guess Friday we look forward to Chris Grota and JJ wrapping us up, and then invite you to join us next year. Beginning on Monday, we will begin an Old Testament study. And one of the things I hope to do this week is get a schedule posted so that you can know what's upcoming and try to keep up with us. Also, you might be looking very soon on the website. We'll be having a link where we will hope to keep all of these New Testament studies available online. And so at any time, you can go back and have access to all of these chapters that we have studied throughout the year. And so we're looking forward to that. Hope you are as well, and certainly pray and hope that this study has been beneficial as we have gone through it even this year. And so today we come to Revelation chapter 19, and throughout the chapter we have talked so much about the idea of victory. And what I think I love about these chapters right through here is this idea of final victory. And by that, I don't necessarily mean that we have approached the end, but there is a definiteness to the victories that we begin talking about here. It's not a minor victory. This is the total victory, in other words, of this evil force, of this wickedness that has been plaguing God's people. God is going to be triumphant, and we see that here in these judgments that would happen against these wicked forces that are going to fall before God. And even as we advance then into 20 and 21, you're going to see more of the idea of the final victory, that indeed at the end of time, God is going to be triumphant and all else will fall before him. And so a certain reminder that if you are in Christ, you are in the right place. Amen. And you're on the side of victory. If you're not, certainly a warning to change while you can. And otherwise, you will face the same destruction that is spoken of in these forces. So, comfort and warning, and it all depends on where you're at. But as we begin chapter 19, it's a little bit of both. There is rejoicing, there is praise. If we were to glance back, chapter 18 talks about this destruction of Babylon and this great force that has been fighting against God's people, and very likely here in specifics, we're probably talking about the force of Rome.
Yes, sir.
That persecuting force that has come up against the Christians, and yet there's coming a day that they can be told Rome will fall. Rome will come and go just like Babylon of old, that great city, and yet it would fall, and so will Rome. And now there is rejoicing over that. That victory is swift. That victory is certain, and having come to pass now, there is rejoicing, and then more destruction, destruction of those wicked forces. And so that's what we'll get to see today, Lord willing, over this next hour in Revelation chapter 19. And so I hope you can join us, open up the pages of your New Testament if you're not driving in the car or something, or maybe forced to be behind the computer screen today at work. If not, then you can maybe pull out your copy of the New Testament, read along with us as we go through here. Basically going to divide it into two parts. We'll look in verse 1 through 10, mainly at this idea of rejoicing, rejoicing over the defeat of wickedness that has just happened, but recognizing there's even more that is to come. And we'll see that in verse 11 through 21. And so let's look beginning in verse 1 through 10.
And after these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments. For he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again they said, Alleluia. And her smoke rose up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four beasts fell down and worshipped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen. Alleluia. And a voice came out of the throne, saying, Praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he saith unto me, Write, Blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. And he said unto me, See thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy.
All right. And so within these chapters, we certainly see this great rejoicing. And notice, after these things, beginning there in verse 19, we're pointing back to the victories of chapter 18. This city has fallen. And lest we be confused, don't forget the final words there of verse 24 of chapter 18. In her, in this city of Babylon, in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all that were slain upon the earth. It is a reminder here. Why is she removed? Why is she thrown down? Because of her wickedness. Because she has stood against righteousness and truth. And so her fall is just. Her fall in and of itself is righteous because of the wickedness that she has done. And so now there is great rejoicing. Notice there, after these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia. That is, praise ye Jehovah. There is praise and honor. There is glory that is due unto his name. And indeed, we see that there, salvation, glory, honor, power unto our Lord God. He is the one that possesses these things. He is the one that has made these things possible for his people. And so one of the things I love here is this rejoicing is unto one who is worthy. When I think about even the wicked forces of, you know, Babylon had its corruption, Rome had its corruptions. A number of empires of the earth had their corruptions, and yet they would go forth unto victory. And when they were victorious, they'd come home to a great party of victory. But they weren't necessarily worthy of that in the sense that they deserved it because they were such a great people. Here, the forces of God coming back, and God is worthy of this praise, of this adoration, of this glory that is given unto him. He indeed is worthy of it, for true and righteous are his judgments, verse 2. He has judged that harlot. He has judged what was termed as Babylon. He's judged that force that has been fighting against his people. And she corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And so here, not just victory, but a righteous judgment. This is good. This is upholding truth and justice that has been accomplished. And now you also begin to see more of that answer of the cry going all the way back to, I believe it's Revelation chapter 6, and those souls under the altar, how long before they were avenged. God is bringing about that vengeance. He is repaying. Not in the idea here he's bringing a greater wickedness on them than they have brought, but in the idea here that they are having to answer. They are receiving a judgment based on the things that they have done. And that force that has been fighting against his people is cast down. It is destroyed. And so is there is this cause for this great rejoicing. That continues there. We'll break this down into some different sections. But even verse 3 through 5, that praise, that rejoicing continues. And verse 3, they said, Alleluia. Again, praise Jehovah. As this continues, and her smoke rose up forever and ever. And we look back at that city, at that force that's been fighting against God. And he says of that harlot here, that smoke of destruction would raise up forever. This was not a temporary destruction. There is no hope of a resurrection there. This force that has been fighting against God's people, it will not come back. Likewise, it was not even necessarily the idea of a once and for all destruction. I think there of Matthew chapter 25 and those pictures of the judgment, and we have that imagery there that there is an everlasting punishment and there is an everlasting joy. You're either going to be forever removed from the presence of God or ever in the presence of God. Now, I want to be careful there. I'm not saying that chapter 19 here is that final judgment, but I'm saying of those that are cast down and of that force, they have received their reward, their punishment, and it is everlasting. There is no opportunity now for change. There's no opportunity to correct as they have been cast down, and so it is going to be continual. It is going to be ongoing. And the great warning there, of course, is anyone that is separated from God. There's coming a time in which that separation is going to be permanent. It's not just a destruction of the soul and the idea that it's annihilated and forgotten, but it's removed from God for eternity. And there's coming a time, whether by death, whether by judgment, whether by the end of the world, that fate's going to be sealed. These have had their chance. These have had their warning. These have had the minor judgments that have gone before, and they have refused to change. Now the message is, it's too late, and God has triumphed over wickedness. And this is a perpetual victory. It is a final victory in the sense that that force of itself is not coming back. There may be others yet who will arise and fight against God and against his people, but this great force is forever removed. And now those around the throne of God, here you have those four living creatures, those four beasts, as the King James says. You have the 24 elders. They also praise God because here evil has been cast down, but even greater than that, notice the statement there, they fell down and worshiped God that sat on the throne. Amen. Let it be so. Alleluia. Praise Jehovah. The city is cast down. Babylon is removed, but God is still on his throne. Again, that's the message here throughout this book. The wickedness will be cast down. God will not be removed. God is on his throne. He's on his throne in chapter 4 when we see that great image, and he is on his throne when we come to the end. Nothing changes that. Nothing removes him. Nothing unseats him. You don't have to worry about God losing or about God being cast down. He's still going to be right there on his throne, and he's still going to be in control, and even a voice that's going forth in verse 5, inviting and saying, praise our God, all his servants, all you that fear him, both great and small. Well, the wicked are going to be cast down. Those that have fought against him are going to be cast down. But those who would follow him, those who would submit to him, they are invited, come and praise God. Before I keep on moving too far, too fast, Chip, let me give you opportunities, something that jumps out at you in those five verses or so already.
Well, the one thing that I had in my notes here as it relates to verse number 1 and 2, you know, you hear this hallelujah.
Mm-hmm.
And it's been pointed out to me here by the scholarly that really is seen in hallelujah is praise ye Jehovah. And then when you move from praise Jehovah into verse number 2, the word for is the Greek word hatai or hati, which could be understood certainly as because. And we see that in word 4. So praise God because true and righteous are his judgments. That that rings a little bit more prominent in my mind because, continuing in verse 2, he hath judged the great whore. This great harlot, certainly able to attract and allure men because of her great attractiveness. You know, that's the way sin is. Sin is deceptive. And this promise of greener grass on the other side of the fence is always something that is just a figment of men's imagination. So praise Jehovah, certainly that Jewish pronouncement, praise Jehovah because his judgments are true and righteous. And you see that in so many other places. You could look back to Psalm 19, verse number 9. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. We're reminded of much the same by the prophet Isaiah in chapter 25 and verse 1. I will exalt thee, I will praise thy name, for thou hast done wonderful things. Thy counsels of old are faithfulness and truth. And those aren't the only verses that you, brethren, may be seeing in your column references there at home, but those are a few that point out that same idea that's being certainly lifted up here by John the Revelator. And so there is praise that is deserving, and it is because of what he has done, which would certainly send my mind, sermonically speaking, maybe to another point you could make, back to Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, your reasonable service, right, after all that he has done for you, right? And so here, their reasonable service is to praise God for all that he has done. You know, just a few things that popped up in my mind as you were reading through there. He is certainly worthy of our praise and adoration for all he's done.
Right. I love that point there, that certainly there is a reason here. It's not just the victory, but it is this righteous victory.
Right.
And I love the point, too, that you brought out there. Had this, and again, through this process of imagery, you know, this wicked force is presented as this woman that has been alluring. She has drawn people unto herself, and certainly there are many that are caught up in that in the world, that allurement of sin and the allurement of worldliness. But in the end, this is all it has to offer, a destruction right along with it. And my mind went back to so many things in Peter, especially as he was writing in 1st and 2nd Peter, but one of the ones that came forth, 2nd Peter chapter 2, verse 17 and 18, these are wells without water, clouds that are carried with a tempest, to whom the midst of darkness is reserved forever. For when they speak swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through much wantonness, those that were clean escape from them who live in error. Verse 19, while they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, the same is he that is brought into bondage. And that's certainly he continues there through that end of the chapter, that idea of the one who has been broken away and would return unto that allurement as the dog that would return unto his vomit.
Mm-hmm.
But that's they've been promised great things. That allurement was great, but where did it end? And too many are caught up in that idea that sin is going to give them some great thing, and too often find too late the destruction and the harm and the hurt that it brings into their lives. And that's what's happened here.
And maybe even some further digging, you know, could reveal some pictures here. You know, a harlot, she doesn't offer her services for free. And so notice that those that have gone unto the harlot, they have paid the price.
Mm-hmm.
You know, you might be able to make some application along the way there too. And so anyway, now that time has come. And, you know, I'm reminded that God has told us that vengeance is mine.
Mm-hmm.
And we should trust in that. So many people try to take vengeance upon themselves and retribution and those things. But trust in the Lord, because here we're seeing that certainly vengeance belongs to him.
Mm-hmm. Anyway, we see that praise that's going to continue, getting back into verse 6. Now, a great praise. I almost have, I try to picture this imagery in my mind, but this starts off as a great praise unto God. There was a great voice going back into verse 1, but now we've added to that. It seems to almost to be as if it were swelling as they look over this righteous victory. And now you've been joined in by those 24 elders, the four beasts of the four living creatures that are going to fall on their face. There's this invitation in verse 5, all ye his servants and all those that fear him, small and great, praise him. And so when you come into verse 6, I heard as it were a great voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of many thunderings, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. This is a crescendo, a rising praise unto God that is going forth because of the victory that has been accomplished. And so he has redeemed his people, and now that praise is going forth. He would continue in verse 7, let us be glad, let us rejoice, let us give honor unto him. He is certainly worthy of all of these things. And so that idea of great praise. But then we also shift images a little bit, and you have this victory and this praise, but it's also a time of rejoicing and of comfort. And he speaks, beginning there at the end of verse 7, that the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made himself or herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in the fine linen and clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. Blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. Again, I think it would be easy to picture here the idea of the final. This is the end. But this is just the victory over this one evil. It is a great victory. It is a victory under which many are rejoicing because of what they have seen, what they have endured. But now you have those who are clothed in righteousness, now those who are victorious, those who have overcome, going all the way back to Revelation 2 and 3 in those letters, going back through chapter 6 and onward, of those saints who were martyred, those saints who were suffering, those saints who have given all, that they might reject the worship of the great beast, that they might not follow after this harlot that was Rome or Babylon, that they would continue faithful unto God even though it brought them great hurt. Those are the ones that have remained pure. and are pictured for us here as the church, that bride of Christ that has remained pure for her husband. Here's the lamb and the bride, an image that we see really throughout much of the New Testament. Jesus uses those illustrations in his parables. We see that again, Revelation 25, that marriage feast. We see it in Ephesians 5, verse 22 and following, the husband and the wife, the bride and Christ. That is once again pictured for us. And so now with the persecution, at least this force that has been persecuting the church, with that out of the way, there is great cause for rejoicing as they anticipate the marriage of the Lamb and of his bride. Mm. And so here are all these faithful, and they're arrayed in this white linen, purity, righteousness, that had clothed themselves properly. Again, am I in Christ or am I out of Christ? Have I put on Christ or am I spiritually naked? These are those who have prepared themselves. And so again, this idea of one who is betrothed, this one who is espoused or engaged here to the Lamb, this husband and wife almost type of relationship. It has come. She has made herself ready. Mm. And so she is prepared and arrayed for the great wedding feast. Again, I would suggest to you that these are those who have comfort, who have assurance, who have anticipation. It's not the end of the world. It's not the final judgment. It's not the final entry into heaven. But it is a victory. It is a carrying out of vengeance for the cause of truth and righteousness. And now those that have worked towards that, those who have anticipated it, can see the end of that. They're assured of that final victory that is to come. And so those who are even called into the feast that is pictured there in verse 9 and spilling into verse 10, they're called unto the marriage supper, those that will respond to the invitation, those that will listen, those that will heed, those that will follow God and have prepared themselves. Mm. And I love there at verse 19, these are the true sayings of God. To use a vernacular, even maybe of some days gone by, but you can take that to the bank.
That's right.
You can know that which God has said is going to come to pass. You can be assured of this victory, even though it has not happened, even though it has not occurred. He's speaking of things that are to come. As John is recording this to aid those Christians that are suffering, you can take great certainty mm-hmm. in these things that God has revealed. And I fail in these first nine verses, I think, to adequately even understand what John is trying to express. I think we get to understand that a little better in verse 10, that John is almost just overcome.
Yeah,
he is going to fall down at the feet of the speaker, because this is such a glorious thing that John is seeing, and he's overwhelmed and amazed at all that is happening. And in verse 10, it says that John fell down at his feet to worship him, but he said, don't do it. Don't worship me. I'm but a messenger. I'm but one who has been sent forth by God. I'm one of your fellow servants, a fellow servant of God, of your brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Don't worship me. Worship God. Mm. And I think back even there to the temptations of Matthew chapter 4, where we are reminded that we are to worship God in him only. That we should serve. And so John here is reminded again, don't worship me, I'm but a messenger. You wanna worship something. Turn and worship God that has made all of this possible. Matthew 4 and verse 10 is the verse that was referenced there. concerning that worship. And so all of that's this great message of joy and victory. Chip, a few things you'd like to add.
Well, to your point of mentioning the fact that it is, you can take it to the bank.
Mm-hmm.
I thought back to Daniel chapter 2, down there about verse 45, where he gives this to Nebuchadnezzar that had been given to him by God. And his comment in verse 25 is that verse closes, says, the dream is certain and the interpretation thereof sure. And that's the way God has always been. Everything that he does is certain and sure. Another point that you brought out, certainly from the text, is that idea of the betrothal.
Mm-hmm.
And I thought about the way that the Hebrew system, the Jewish system, was set up. There was, first of all, the betrothal, that time that the husband paid the dowry, as it were. And look with Christ. Christ paid the dowry for his bride. Acts 20 and verse 28, Paul said that the church was purchased with his blood. There is a second part of that marriage, which we understand is the interval, where the partners live separately with their companions. And where's Christ? He's in heaven, waiting for the bride. Same thing that's reflected by the Hebrews writer in chapter 12. And then there's the wedding supper. That third part that we might suggest, final vows of marriage are made, and this is a final activity. And so if we reflect, you know, the Bible is its own best commentary. If we understand the Jewish system and what is being suggested here and revealed, certainly by the Spirit and John, it seems abundantly clear what we're talking about. And anyway, I thought we could at least throw that out there, the idea of the wedding, mm-hmm. the bride that's being mentioned here. You and I are the bride.
Mm-hmm.
And so we should ask ourselves, are we, in fact, ready? And so, you know, that's another admonition to those that are suffering mm-hmm. there by John, you know, get ready. Because those things that God has set in place are sure and certain.
For sure. And again, just that idea. You know, we have pictured for us these warnings throughout the book of Revelation. And I'd like to remind us that John is writing of things that are to come, shortly come to pass. And so these are pictured as those warnings are given, but there are many that are rebellious that will refuse them. Mm-hmm. But this is written in advance of those things. It says, go forth and comfort the Christians. But yet it also is written those that would understand it as a warning. Whose side are you on? Where are you going to stay? Don't fall away. We that are still living can take this as an admonition to consider ourselves and our state. Where are you at?
Mm-hmm.
Whose side are you on? Who are you fighting with? And that idea of a glorious victory, I couldn't help but think of how much more precious the groom is in the eyes of that one she's been betrothed to when he would go forth and, you know, be victorious or fight for her, or defend her. Would that not cause that anticipation? And that's what I see here in chapter 19, is that anticipated final marriage is even sweeter, because here is the one that has gone forth and upheld truth and righteousness and defended his bride. Mm-hmm. And we as the bride, we as Christians, get to be the recipients of that joy that will await us for all of eternity. And so something we can anticipate even greater, because the groom is brought forth this great victory.
Mm-hmm.
Well, let's look. It's not the end of fighting. Here we go. We'll look now at verse 11 through 21, and we're going to find this victorious one. Yes, we've triumphed over Babylon, but there's still some forces left, and now we have the two beasts that are going to be pictured as being defeated in verse 11 through 21.
And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, Come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beast, and the kings of the earth, and their armies, gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse, and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of burning, of fire burning with brimstone. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth. And all the fowls were filled with their flesh.
All right. And we have before us a picture again of great destruction. Again, that reminder, and I think we see this clear as we continue forward, this is not yet the final end. It is a final victory over this evil, over this force that has fought against God and against his people, that will be cast down. That reminder that all those who would rise themselves against God are going to fall. And one day, God's going to destroy all things. This earth is going to be burnt up, and Peter reminds us, therefore, what manner of persons ought you to be. We look forward and anticipate that time. But here, this is this victory for the people that have been oppressed. And we have almost a reverse imagery here as you go forward. These things were introduced to us. Now victory is going in reverse. This city, this Babylon, has been destroyed. Now these two beasts that have helped Satan are going to be destroyed. Ultimately, Satan himself would be destroyed. But this is kind of working backwards. And so the harlot's fallen, but these two beasts still remain as enemies of God, and they are now going to be cast down. They are going to be destroyed as Christ is going to conquer over them. I doubt there's little question of who is being pictured. Certainly a great imagery and really a combination of some of the things that we've seen throughout the book of Revelation are all combined here in these verses describing the one who is upon this white horse. And so I see heaven opened. Here is Christ coming forth victorious. He is still fighting. He is still in this battle. He is riding upon that white horse of victory, of purity, of triumph. He that was set upon him was called faithful and true. He is righteous, and he does judge. There is a justice to that which he does, and he is going forth to make war. He is going to fight. He is going to defend and stand for that which is true. He is the faithful. He is the true. His eyes, as it were, this flaming fire, penetrating. One who is able to see all. And his head were many crowns. put a little peg mark there, maybe, but many diadems. Here were crowns of royalty, indicating, I believe, unlimited rule and power. All authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. And so others would wear crowns, but he has all that authority. There's something else here, too. This is not the crown of victory, the Stephanos, I believe it is. That's the crown that typically was that woven wreath that was given to one who is victorious, whether in the games, whether in battle. This is the diadem. This is that crown of royalty, the crown of authority that is given unto him. Yes, he's victorious, but he's in this place of honor. He is in this place of authority. And those crowns were upon his head. He had a name written that no man knew but he himself. But who is he? Well, as we look at all of these descriptions, not only what we have seen, but now he's dipped with clothing, dipped with a vesture, dipped in, or was clothed with a vesture, dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. Well, John comes to mind in John chapter 1, the one who eternally was with God, who is the Word that was made flesh, the one whose Word continues to go forth on the earth. The one who is the Word of God. He's pictured here as his vesture, his clothing, having been dipped in blood. Few possibilities here, whether it's the idea of the blood he offered of himself. He is the lamb that was slain and now forever stands. It could possibly be the blood of his followers that he's welcomed unto himself. And this represents all that bloodshed and destruction that had come that he is now avenging. Or it very well likely could be the blood of his enemies that he is going to triumph over. Yeah. And we're going to see that blood go forth even more in this chapter. And I think it just shows us that victory. And he is going forth in war and will be victorious. His armies, likewise, that are with him, verse 14, which are in heaven, followed him upon white horses, clothed in white linen, white and clean. They also are pure. Whether these are, I'm going to assume here, just his heavenly forces that are going forth with him. Some might picture here the victorious saints that have been clothed, but I tend to think here as they're speaking of going forth into this spiritual battle of his heavenly forces that are accompanying him. Out of his mouth is sharp sword. Well, the Word of God is that double-edged sword that goes forth and is sharp and powerful. And this is proceeding forth out of his mouth, and with it he should smite the nations and would rule them with a rod of iron and tread the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of the God Almighty. The Word of God that's going to go forth and judge. The Word of God that's going to go forth and to cut down this wickedness that is going to triumph. Though nations should come and go, God's Word was going to stand. And it would be that which would fight against them. It would judge them just in the sense that Jesus talks of, even when he was upon the face of the earth. The words that I've spoken, the same will judge you in the last day. Have you been faithful to God or have you fought against God? Where are you going to be? And so that sword that goes forth out of his mouth, the very Word of God, is going forth and it is doing its work, and it will be triumphant. And on his clothing, on his vesture, and on his thigh, a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is indeed over all. And I see there victory, I see power, and I see authority that is going forth. There are those that have rejected him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but he is going to be victorious over them. And they will be cast down. Well, let me pause there. This is, you know, that verse 11 through 16. We have this powerful image of the one that is about to go forth victorious before he accomplishes any work. So far, all John's described for us is his appearance here. He is coming forth. Now he's going to be called forth to his work. And, Chip, maybe there's a few things there that jump out at you.
Well, I remember thinking about how Christ is our leader. The Hebrews writer says in chapter 5 that he is the captain of our salvation. We see the white, the rider that is mentioned, I believe, is back in chapter 6 and verse 2. The rider of the horse, the enemies of Satan are being thrown down here, continuing of our thought of earlier. And, you know, Jesus is the one doing the leading. And I thought about that word that you mentioned in verse 13. I think it's been suggested that sprinkled, even in the American Standard, sprinkled in blood as opposed to dipped in blood. Nothing wrong with the King James translation, but it might very well suggest the idea of being splashed or splattered. And if you think about that to some degree, you think about the great defeat that Satan is experiencing, this harlot, this power, even Rome, that is falling. This would show that it is a powerful victory. And I couldn't help but think back to, you know, Exodus 13, 14, 15, you know, when they're crossing the Red Sea, and the Song of Moses and Miriam, as they look back and they see the riders destroyed. God has completely overcome the force of Egypt as they even came out after the Hebrew people. And so everything that God does is complete. And, you know, this praise that is being that we saw earlier is just further evidence of the power that he has, this omnipotence that was mentioned, this almightiness of God. You know, this judgment that we're seeing here, you know, the sword and the armies and all the picture that's being drawn for us, you know, punitive punishment for what they've done, for, you know, the sorceries, for the idolatry that folks have been led off into. And man, I tell you, it's really hard to wrap your head around something like this, you know, because we're not in the first century. But they would have known all about that, the marching armies of Rome and the you know, the vestures that they had, you know, within their armor. All of these things would certainly mean something definitive to them. And so, as you have certainly disclosed to us, that's what's going on, this ultimate victory of the evil one, you know. It's really a horrid picture to watch, but certainly comforting to the saints that are experiencing so much problems.
And add to that now, you know, you mentioned that the picture of destruction. Now you have, even verse 17 and 18, this angel that's standing in the sun, this one who's maybe, as it is, it's pictured as that which is shining down upon the face of the earth. But this one that is crying out in a loud voice, and he's speaking to all those, the fowls of the air, those that are flying about, and you get ready for a feast. There is a great destruction that is coming, and there is going to be a feast that is left for you in the wake of this. And so gather yourselves and together, as he calls it, the great supper. Or the supper, excuse me, of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of the kings and of captains and of mighty men and of horses, of those that sit on them, the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. This is a complete destruction that was going forth. This evil force that has fought against God and his people is not just going to be crippled, but there is an annihilation. They're going forth to wipe out. And you can maybe picture, again, just a wasted battlefield. And as it were, men that were left there on that battlefield, dead and bloody and they're left. And they're left for the birds of the air to feast upon. And the picture for us is that they are going to be full. They are going to have a feast unlike any other. Now as this victory goes forth. And so indeed, yes, those who oppose God will be cast down. And so we see that destruction. I saw the beast, verse 19, and the kings of the earth and their armies, they were gathered together to make war against the one that was set upon the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, and he that deceived them, that had received the mark of the beast, and those that worshipped his image. And these were cast into that lake of fire burning with brimstone. They've come forth to make war. They've come forth to fight, but ultimately they've come forth to their own destruction. They have, even to this point, I guess some hope of victory, but it is a false hope. They have been deceived. We see that as the one here who, the false prophet that had worked miracles, the one who has deceived the people, all of these forces and these beasts that have worked with Satan and been a force for Satan and joined themselves into this harlot and worked with her, all of these things are now being cast down. And they are going to be sent forth into this this eternal fire that's burning with brimstone. And so we see destruction, we see failure, and ultimately on the part of God, we see victory. And they are, verse 21, the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse. All those who are left were going to be slain with that sword that proceeded out of his mouth, and the fowls were filled with their flesh. Again, victory for Jesus and his followers, for his powerful army, his force, judgment and destruction. Now, even by the word of God that's going forth, that are going to fall before him. And what's going to be left is that great dragon, Satan himself, and yet there's coming a day in which he is going to fall and which he is ultimately going to be cast down. So I would try to picture for us and remind us what we've seen all along. There are those forces that have been gathered together under Satan that he has used, and they have put up persecution and struggle and agony for the people of God. And at times they've seemed victorious, but you come to the end and all of those who have been used by Satan, they're going to be cast down. They're going to be destroyed. They're going to be victorious over or had victory over by Jesus, by truth, by righteousness, by his word. They're going to be judged and they're going to be cast down and cast out. And that's what the victorious image we see by the end of chapter 19. And here's the people of God that have endured that, that now can rest because they have been avenged. And ultimately, not just them, but it's that truth of whose side they were on. And a few things through there maybe you would like to add.
Well, just there in verse number 20, something that stands out to me, this idea of them both being cast alive into the lake. This is something that helps us to better understand what Jesus taught while he was here with us, that everlasting fire of that Gehenna, that second death, that same thing is mentioned in Revelation 21 in verse number 8, that lake which burneth with fire and brimstone. That's a continual burning. And so it goes to the point that Jesus taught while he was here with that everlasting fire, that which continues, and you're cast alive into it. Just as you see in Luke chapter 16 with the recognition of where they are and the recognition of either the joy and the comfort or the pain and the torment, that is continual. And that is something that is, again, going to be a comfort to those that have been tormented by this great satanic force here on earth. Vengeance is God's. And, friends, it is an everlasting vengeance. So prepare now before you cross that great divide, which is death, which is certain for each of us, unless he comes right now or tonight. While we're still alive, be ready for that which is prepared for liars and sorcerers and idolaters and whoremongers and the like.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. So another powerful chapter of this image of victory. Mm. We have one more left, chapter 20. Lord willing, Chip will be with us tomorrow. Revelation chapter 20, a highly abused chapter in the book of Revelation, as you talk about Gog and Magog and Armageddon and the thousand years and a lot of things there that, you know, not necessarily a long chapter in those 15 verses, but nevertheless much to discuss in that there that has been misused and abused. Beginning then there to get to the end of that judgment and this this war victory, and then we have two chapters that ultimately deal with we get out of the doom and the gloom of the destruction. Mm. What's left that's more of those that are against God now? What about those that have been with God, and that we get to see that glorious image in chapter 21 and 22? And so much to look forward to even yet, and I hope that you're certainly back with us tomorrow morning, 9 a.m. Central Standard Time, chapter 20, and even stay with us today throughout the day of some great programs that are coming up. But we appreciate you joining in with us, both here on the Gospel Radio Network and specifically for Mornings for the Master, right here live from Mount Vernon, Texas, in this beautiful spring day as we look at the 75-degree weather on December 27th. And we're enjoying some nice days, but again, wish you a wonderful day as we sign off. Thank you.